This summer, as we've been worshiping through different eras of Christian history, our sermons have also been drawn chronologically from different heroes of faith in the Old Testament. The group that the book of Hebrews calls the great cloud of witnesses, those who've gone before us, the heroes. I'd be willing to bet that Ezra is probably not in your own personal top 10 list of biblical heroes. Some of us, as Butch said, may have never even heard of Ezra or heard of the two books where he shows up, Ezra and Nehemiah. They're some of the latest chronological settings in the entire Old Testament. Here's how the story goes. Way back in the day, the Babylonian Empire had come down and conquered the kingdom of Judah, sacked and destroyed its capital city, Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, and then taken the best and the brightest of Jerusalem's population away as slaves to live in exile in Babylon. But then, decades later, another ancient superpower emerged, the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire spread its territory through conquering many other kingdoms, including Babylon. So now there was a new king in town, a new empire. Under the great conquering general Cyrus the Great, the Persian Empire issued a decree that all those people who had been taken into exile, not just the Hebrews, but other people as well, could now return home. That sounds like a very benevolent thing for a new king to do. Certainly there was some of that going on, but it was also to establish or reestablish a broad tax base, and in certain places to create political buffers between enemies. One of the most important locations was the colony now, the Persian colony of Judah. And so the Hebrews were sent back to repopulize this place that served as a buffer between Persia and their enemies in Egypt. And so this was good news for the Hebrews. It meant they finally got to go back home. They came back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the city walls and its defenses. They rebuilt the temple, the place of worship. They rebuilt the population and navigated through this new reality of returning to their home, trying to rebuild their faith under the rule of a foreign empire in a religiously pluralistic society. And so, as joyful as they were upon their return, they were also hounded by the question, will our faith survive? Can our faith survive such a traumatic experience of conquest, exile, return, and rebuilding? Will the faith of the Hebrews, the faith in Yahweh, survive? And it's in answer to that question that the author of our text this morning tells the story of the first great, grand worship service they have in the city of Jerusalem, after everything has finally been rebuilt. It's his answer to that question, will the faith survive? So let us listen to this story of a critical event in the life of Ezra, told in the book of Nehemiah. All the people gathered together in the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. He read from it early in the morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It was a new day, a holy day. This first grand opening worship service for the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. A big event, a historic event, and a different kind of worship service than any other that had been previously recorded in the entire history of the Hebrew people. This service was different. This worship was special. The first thing to notice is where it occurs. Not inside the temple, the brand new, shining, remodeled temple, but it occurs outside, in the square, in the city streets. The location matters because of what it means about who could participate. You see, in the temple, there were very strict rules about who could and could not participate to various levels. If you were an outsider, a foreigner, someone who was, for whatever reason, considered ritualistically unclean, you could only barely get your foot in the door to overhear the worship experience. If you were a woman or a young child, not yet old enough to be considered adult in the community, you could only get in so far to worship in the temple. If you were a man, but you were not a priest, you could only get in so far to worship in the temple. But for this service, this grand rededication of the people's faith finally returned home, worship occurred out in the city streets, where those rules of separation did not apply. And so the narrator goes out of his way to make sure that we notice that it was men and women and children who were old enough to understand what was happening, those who could understand, who were gathered together. We hear repeated in this text so many times in just a brief space the phrase, all the people. All the people gathered together. All the people said, Ezra, come, read from the book of the law of Moses. All the people raised their hands and said, Amen. That doesn't sound like Presbyterians to me. I don't know about you. All the people, the whole community was gathered and represented. There were no distinctions made about who was in and who was out. This wasn't just a service for the people. It was also a service by the people. They're the ones in charge. It's the people, the community, the population of the city that calls this service to gather. They're the ones who say, Ezra, go get that book and bring it out here and read it to us. By the way, the book of the law of Moses, that's the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. If we get a little antsy when worship goes a few minutes over, imagine hearing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all read aloud outside in the heat, the humidity. It's a service for all the people, called and convened by all the people. And we get details, specific details, what was said, where folks were standing, what directions they were facing, and then a surprising detail pops in at the end. We're told about the Levites who go around and help make sure everyone understands what's being said. Now, the Levites were a specific group of leaders in the temple worship tradition. But before this story in Scripture, the Levites are never described as doing this kind of activity. They spread out among the people, helping to, at times, maybe repeat for those who didn't hear, maybe translate for those who don't speak Hebrew and only speak Aramaic, these new returnees. Maybe they interpret and explain for folks. But the Levites, this old established group of people, now have a new role to play in the worship life of the community of faith. It was a new day, a holy day, a hot June day in Atlanta, Georgia, in 1983, when for the first time in 122 years, the main branches of Presbyterianism in this country gathered together to reunite. After 122 years of separation, a division between the North and the South that began with the outbreak of the Civil War, after 122 years, Southern and Northern Presbyterians gathered together in Atlanta, Georgia. A lot of folks were there, thousands and thousands of Presbyterians. Billy McLean was there representing our presbytery. The pastor of Spring Hill Presbyterian Church at the time, Vernon Hunter, was there, and we've got photo proof. Susan Slichting shared with me a copy of the Presbyterian Survey, the nationwide publication that came out right in the aftermath of the reunion. And right smack in the middle of the front cover, there's a picture of our pastor emeritus, Vernon Hunter, there in the gathered, assembled crowd. What happened was these two distinct denominations, these two different bodies, coordinated to have their final general assembly. That's our version of sort of the Congress or the largest governing body for our denomination. The Northern Church and the Southern Church both scheduled their final general assemblies in Atlanta, Georgia. In two separate buildings, they each gathered one last time divided. Both bodies called themselves to order, elected a moderator, and conducted the bare minimum amount of experience of business that was necessary to dissolve themselves out of existence. And then from each separate arena, a procession began. The Southern Presbyterians were led by a brass band from Stillman College, playing "When the Saints Go Marching In." The Northern Presbyterians were led by a bagpipe band, playing "Amazing Grace." And leaving the two buildings, everyone gathered, followed behind those bands, out into the city streets. And eventually the two groups turned and started heading towards one another. And they met there in the middle. The moderators of both assemblies met with Andrew Young, the mayor of Atlanta at the time. And then together, these two streams literally formed into one and processed on to yet a third venue where they would gather together for the opening convening General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, the largest reformed body of Christians in the world. The group that we, Spring Hill Presbyterian Church, are a member congregation of. That's the story of our birthday, where we came from, how we came together. Just as the rebuilding work in Jerusalem happened, the reuniting work of Presbyterians around the country, required a lot of rolling up sleeves, a lot of work to be done, a lot of sharing of ideas, compromise, working together. But just as those ancient Hebrews did, the early days of the PCUSA set its priorities by starting with worship. With worship. This reunited Presbyterian family gathered for an opening communion service. There were loaves of bread and chalices to hold the wine that had been brought from every single presbytery around the country, from both denominations, to be used as a sign of all the people who were now becoming one. In the midst of a religiously pluralistic time, the latter part of the 20th century, full of much change in our culture, there were a lot of Presbyterians who were asking the question, will our faith survive? Will our faith survive in this newly rebuilt, reunited body? And that opening worship service, that communion, was an embodiment of the answer. Yes, it will survive. But just like the ancient Hebrews, it's going to look a little different. It's going to require wide open arms for all people to be welcomed in to participate, to lead, to serve together. Like those Levites stepping in to play a new role, now it was time for new practices, new systems, new patterns of being in a family together to emerge. You know, today is a new day. Today is a high and holy day, whether we realized it when we woke up this morning or not. Today is the Lord's Day. Sunday, a day in which we gather together with all people around the globe as part of the great Christian family of faith to proclaim the good news of the resurrection. The good news that death doesn't have the end. The good news that we are united by our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the great head of the church. Today's a new day. For rebuilding work, for reuniting work, for reforming work. Because the truth is, all of us, in our own way, have gone through our own form of exile, haven't we? Exiles in our lives, exiles in our families, times of exile in our church family, in our community, in our nation. Times where we have wondered, with every fiber of our being, are we going to make it through this? Will we survive? Will the faith passed on through the ages survive in this new land? Can we make it through the hard work of rebuilding, of reforming? Friends, this is a new day. A holy day, the Lord's Day. And so may our worship, our time of devotion and praise, may our pattern of gathering together with all people who are invited into these doors and all the people outside these doors to whom we go to bear witness to God's truth and love in the world, may our worship be our answer to that question. Will the faith survive? Yes. Because God is sovereign. Because God is in control, and thanks be to God, we are not. Will the faith survive? Yes. But it might look a little different. It might require us to make room at the table for more voices to be heard. It might require us to roll up our sleeves and reimagine who we're called to be as individuals. As communities, as churches, as families, as a nation. Will the faith survive? Yes. Because the good news of the gospel, is that our God, who has been our help in ages past, promises in hope to always be our hope for years to come. To God be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.